Well, if you've been around church for the last while, you'll know that our theme for this church year has been the theme seasons, and we've been walking through the church year, and we've got boards behind us for each of the six seasons that we've currently been walking through. We've completed five, and then last Sunday we started the sixth, which is resurrection. And there's one more to come, and it lasts for an awfully long time, okay? So, but we worked our way through the first six seasons, and we're in the middle of season six at the moment, which is the season of Easter. And that's a really important place to start, because actually Easter isn't a day, it's a season. I know that's not the way for us, because we kind of think that Easter is the Sunday, you know, at the end of the weekend after Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and then you have Easter and that's it, and it comes and goes in one day and it's over and gone till next year. But actually, in the calendar of the Christian church, going back through the centuries, Easter is a season. It lasts for a period of time. And when you think about it, that makes sense, because after all, Easter is about resurrection, and the resurrection took some getting used to. You know, it's a bit like if you have ever had the experience in the past that you went away from home to university, for example, and you were away from home on and off for 2 or 3 years, and then at the end of that time, you came back home afterwards. And in one sense, if you had that experience, nothing had changed. I mean, the wallpaper was still the same. Your room was untouched. It was the way you left it before you went away. All your stuff was there. The same people were living in the house who were living there when you left. So when you came back, nothing had changed. And yet in another way, everything had changed, because you weren't the person who went away 3 years earlier who had now just come back. And in a sort of way, the resurrection was a bit like that. In one sense, nothing had changed. The disciples were there and Jesus was among them again. And yet, in another sense, everything had changed. So Jesus was there. He was on the shore in Galilee. He was in the garden near the tomb. He was in the upper room with the disciples. But he seems to come and go rather than always being around. And he talks a lot about a permanent leaving so that another person can come to be with them, another person called the Holy Spirit. So just when you thought there were only two, now you've got to get used to a third as well. So a little bit of time is necessary to come to terms with this resurrected life which Jesus has. And that time is the season of Easter that we're in the middle of right now. And through that season, we will look at a number of things to help us understand what this resurrected life is about. And traditionally, on the second Sunday in Easter, which is this Sunday, we need to come to terms with church, which at first seems odd. Because maybe you're thinking to yourself, does that not come after Pentecost? Are we not jumping ahead a little bit, talking about church right now, when we've only just passed Easter and Pentecost hasn't happened yet? Well, yes, the birth of church does come after Pentecost, and when we get to Pentecost, we'll talk a bit about that. But there's a reason why we talk about church on the second Sunday of Easter. Commenting on the importance of this, Robert Weber in his book says this: the proof of the resurrection is not in rational argument, but in the community of resurrected people. You cannot prove the resurrection by sustained arguments about what did or didn't happen to Jesus in the tomb. You can only sustain that Jesus is alive through the community of his people, the church. And you're thinking, seriously, like, that's the only way you can prove the resurrection? There's not a lot of hope there if the church is the answer to it. But think about this for a moment. What was it that, what was the proof that the doubter sought? The one member of the disciples' band who wasn't present when Jesus first appeared after the resurrection, and his other mates had seen Jesus and he hadn't, and he said, I'm not going to believe. And what was the proof that he looked for? Well, in John chapter 20, we read, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What was the proof? The proof of the resurrection was the body of Christ. That's what Thomas wanted. He wanted to feel the hands, to touch the wounds. If there was a person running around Palestine right now who looked remarkably like Jesus of Nazareth and who had wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet, then the likelihood was that was Jesus raised from the dead. But unless I see that and touch that and stand in the same room as that body, I won't believe it. He was looking for the body of Christ. And what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. That's what the scripture says. It is the only body which can be seen until Jesus Christ returns. And so we are the body of Christ. And therefore, the proof of the resurrection that Jesus is alive is the resurrected life in this body of his people. It is by seeing this and being present with this that we begin to understand that Jesus really is alive. And according to Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 2, this church, which is the body of Christ, which is the expression of that resurrected life, has a special characteristic which demonstrates that resurrection life. And here's what it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, all those who believed came together. In those few verses I read to you a few minutes ago, the word together occurred 3 times in the English translation. This idea of being together is a really important idea. It is of the essence of the church. Now, when you think about the church that came together on the day of Pentecost, don't think about the size, all right? There was 3,000 people had just come to faith. They were added to the people who were already there. So there were more than 3,000 people who believed in Jesus and who were testifying to his resurrection from the dead. Sounds like a lot of people. Actually, it has been estimated that at that point in time, there were probably more than 6,000 Pharisees in all of Palestine. And the population of Jerusalem, where that church was functioning, at that point in time was about 70,000 people, even when it wasn't filled with additional people at the festivals. So 3,000 people isn't such a massive number when you compare it to figures like that. Don't think about the numbers. And don't look at the potential for growth. Because the 3,000 were swept in one day. Like, that seems stunning and amazing. But I think I mentioned before that I was meeting with an Anglican clergyman who is in charge of Shankill Parish Church in Lurgan, where I'm going to do something for him in the autumn, a series of special meetings. And we met together to talk about what he wanted me to do and a bit about where his church was and where that church was going. If you've ever been to Lurgan, Shankill Parish Church, it's a big, massive church right in the center of the town. You can't actually miss it. So I was talking to him about what the church was like, and the Anglican church does something that the Presbyterians don't do, which is the Anglicans keep really useful statistics. We keep statistics that aren't of any value to anybody, but they keep really useful statistics, and every Anglican church has a big book, and in the book is recorded by the minister every Sunday the number of people who come to worship, the number of people who take communion, the minister who preached that day, and the text that he or she preached on. And he can go right back in the book for Shankill Parish Church in Lurgan, way back for years. And he said that after he came to the church, one of the things he did was he looked at these attendances in the early part of the 19th century, up to 1859, when there was a powerful revival of religion in this part of the world. And he said up to one particular Sunday in the middle of 1859, the normal attendance figures, which go back like for years before this, was every Sunday there were around about 900 people at church. Which, like in its own right, is a pretty good crowd of people. There were about 900 people at church. And then he said the next Sunday, there were 1,700 people at church. And it continued like that for several years afterwards. One week there's 900. The next week there's 1,700. What a potential for growth. So when the Holy Spirit is around, active and at work, all sorts of potential for growth becomes possible. So let's not worry about the size of the church on the day of Pentecost or about the incredible potential for growth that the Holy Spirit represents. Let's look at the together life. As Weber says, the church is the community of God's people that is defined by the Easter event and called to live out the resurrected life. They're called to be something together. And it's the together part of the equation that's the important part. So what is it that we're meant to be together? Well, in the passage, Dr. Luke suggests a number of things. And here's the first thing. We come together to learn. We come together to learn. Resurrection life was all new. And like all new life, you have to learn to steward it and look after it. So when your children are young, you tell them not to go near the fire because they might get burned, and you steer them away from the stairs in case they tumble from the top to the bottom, and all sorts of other things like that. You have to teach them about life. They have to learn how to use this amazing thing that they have. It doesn't come naturally. You have to learn it. And spiritual life is just the same. The resurrection life of Jesus is a new life, and it needed to be stewarded, and people had to learn to do this together. Here's what the text said. They all gave full attention to the teaching of the apostles and to the common life, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This was how they did it. This was how they learned. They learned through the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of God's people, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And they learned about those things together. Now, I know we have advantages in this generation that they didn't have in theirs. For example, we have podcasts and books. And so if we wanted to learn about prayer, we could pop down to the Faith Mission or go on Amazon and we could purchase Pete Gregg's new book, How to Pray. I love the subtitle of his new book, okay? A Simple Guide for Normal People. Okay, so you put your hand up. That's all of us. Okay, so this book was written for us. So we could buy that book, you know, and we could read it. And by reading that book, we could learn about prayer. And we wouldn't need to do that together. We could sort of do it in our own room or, you know, get an audio book and listen to it in the car while we're driving or whatever, you know. And we wouldn't have to come together to learn, except that learning is a mutual thing, isn't it? So I'm sitting in the staff meeting one day a few weeks ago. And my phone rings, and I do that annoying thing that always annoys the life out of all the members of staff. I pull the phone out of my pocket to see who it is on the phone. It could be a funeral or something else. I look at the phone, and my phone is ringing, and the name's on the phone. It's Pete Gregg. I'm thinking, whoa, this is Pete Gregg. I need to take this call. So I'm out of the room in a flash and say, hello, Pete. And he said, hello, John. And I said, how are you? He said, right now, I'm sitting in a taxi making my way across London. He said, to be interviewed by the editor of the Presbyterian Herald. I said, okay, that's cool. Do you know the editor of the Presbyterian Herald? I said, yes, I do. And he said, well, listen, can you help me? He said, would you have any idea what she's likely to ask me? And more important than that, would you have any idea what I should say to her as an answer? So we had a conversation about it, and I suggested what he might be asked and what it might be helpful for him to say about prayer. And he went off the phone and did the interview. I haven't seen the article in the Herald yet. I don't know if I get a credit or not. But you see the point. Pete Gregg could teach me things about prayer that I don't know, but I can teach him things about the Presbyterian Church in Ireland that he doesn't know. Because learning is a mutual thing. You can't really just do it from books. It needs to be done in community. And that's what this passage is saying. We are a community of learners. And we need to come together to do that. And in this church, we try to do that through a teaching ministry. So we follow themes and the general direction of the scriptures. We also try to do it through discipleship communities where people can get to know one another better and deepen in their learning by learning in a smaller group where they can share and get to know each other. And that's more has the feel of the learning that we do in life. It's hardly surprising, is it, that the things people tend to remember longest in their earthly life are the things they learn in the earliest days of their lives at home with their parents and their siblings. They last a lifetime. They're learned in community. They are learned in family, and we are meant to learn together. And so that's why we have discipleship communities, and we add to that other groups and courses that we run from time to time, bringing people into one place so that we can learn from each other. This is a learning community. That's the first together thing about resurrection life, and which is illustrated by the life of the church. We come together to learn. But then, second thing is, we come together to share. Now, it gets a bit scarier at this point, all right? Scary enough to discover that whatever age you are, you've still got stuff to learn, all right? So you got to get over that one. But having got over that one, we have to get over a much bigger hurdle, which comes next. In fact, the next bit that this passage turns to was lampooned in the culture around the early church for nearly two centuries. This practice we're about to talk about was common amongst Christian believers, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the early church. And it lasted well into the second century. And it was a laughing matter. It was the things that wealthy pagans joked about when they talked about the Christian church. What was that? We read a moment or two ago, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This was a totally counter-cultural reality about church. And it still is. Because the general attitude of the world is pretty easy to summarize. The general attitude of the world is, what's yours is mine and what's mine is my own. And that's what we regard as the standard procedure in life. If I can get what you have, I'm, you know, you're fair game, but there's no way you're getting what I have. And that is the spirit of the world in which we live. But here in the Christian church is an economy that is driven not by acquisition, but by need. And if someone was in need and someone had, then there was a sense that in this economy you gave to meet that need. And the result of this in the early Christian community is truly incredible. Because two chapters later, we read, it says this, there was no needy person among them, which is almost unbelievable when you come to consider the fact that lots of these people who became Christians in the early days were very poor people. Yet the reality was that others like Barnabas and so on, who were well-to-do, sold property that they had and handed it over to the apostles, and that was distributed amongst others so that there was no needy person among them. Of course, it wasn't perfect, okay? It wasn't perfect. The people involved weren't perfect, and so we read in Acts chapter 6, around that time, as the number of disciples increased, the Hellenists raised a dispute with the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The money didn't always go where it needed to go, and the food didn't always get where it was most needed. But nonetheless, it was in itself truly amazing. And this amazing activity where people responded to need rather than to the opportunity to acquire for themselves arose from a conviction that once they entered this community of the church, the community came first. They had come together to share what they had. And we try to do that to a degree as a church. It was why we founded the food bank ministry in the first place. In the early days, we didn't have Tesco and Asda, and we didn't have 23 other churches partnering with us. We just did the food that we bought and brought in bags to worship on a Sunday, and that food fed hundreds of people. It was our food. We bought it. We gave it away. Now that's a much bigger exercise because it's become a Trussell Trust food bank and we steward much larger resources than we used to, and we feed loads of people through our CAP ministry. We try to help people who are in poverty as a result of debt that they can get out of that and be set free through our uniform ministry. We buy school uniforms for families who can't afford them. We give and we share, which is great, but actually something even more incredible than that happens among us too. A while back, a woman who'd been coming to church for a while rang me and said that she wanted to chat. And when I met with her, I discovered that she had been in a really difficult set of circumstances for quite a while before she had got in touch with me. Her marriage had broken up. Her husband had left her in a very difficult set of circumstances. She had kids to look after and try to keep a job at the same time. Life had been really, really tough. And when she told me about her circumstances, I was ashamed and embarrassed because I didn't know. And my head was thinking, we could have helped this woman with our CAP ministry. We could have helped this woman with the food bank and our uniform ministry. And we could have done other things if only we'd known about it. And I just felt so ashamed that this had happened and that this woman didn't have our support. And I apologized to her and I said, look, I'm so sorry that as a church we haven't been able to help you. Oh, no, she said, that's not true. She said, I wouldn't have got through the last year without what the church did for me. I said, what? What did the church do for you? She said, I couldn't tell you the numbers of times, she said, that people from the church who knew me put petrol in my car, give me money to put on my gas card, help to pay for my children's school uniforms. She said, without the church, I wouldn't have got through the last year of my life. That's being together as church. That's what it's actually about. I didn't know anything about it. The people didn't make a big deal about it. They just knew that this was the case. They had what this woman needed, and they gave it to her. And that's part of what the resurrection life looks like in the church. It's a community of people who come together to share. I just finished the service this morning preaching the same message at 9:30. One of our elders came to me after the service was over and pulled me to one side and he said, John, I just wanted to tell you, he said, what you're talking about this morning still works. It still happens. He said, somebody in this congregation this week did something incredible for my wife and me. He said, I don't even know who they are. But he said, it was truly amazing. And I don't want to tell you anything more about it. I just wanted to say to you, this still happens. That's church. We come together as a community to share. And then, lastly, we come together as a community to meet. Learning and sharing, yes, we get that. But also there is just meeting, just being together. It said in Acts chapter 2, day by day they were all together attending the temple. They broke bread in their various homes and ate their food with glad and sincere hearts. See, the church was never meant to be just a weekly gathering. And in this situation, in Acts chapter 2, you see a group of people who spent time with one another. And that wasn't easy for them, you know, because lots of these people were not natural associates in life. You know, I was thinking last Sunday when we were talking about Easter and what happened and how Jesus was looked after and his body was lovingly buried after his death on the cross. And there were different groups of people involved in that. And that outpouring of love to Jesus. On the one hand, there were the group of women who had come from Galilee with Jesus and the disciples who used their resources to support Jesus' ministry and the disciples who were with him. And they had come all the way from Galilee and they were still there at the cross. And then as well as that, there were these two wealthy, influential men, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who sacrificed a tomb and a huge amount of money to buy the spices and anointing oils for Jesus' burial. Now, these two groups of people would never normally have been friends. They would never normally have been in the same company. Yet their faith in and love for the Lord Jesus brought them together at that significant moment of time, and they shared together in this ministry. They met together. They stayed together over those days between the cross and the resurrection. When this passage in Acts chapter 2 talks about the togetherness of the Jerusalem believers, how they would meet together, it comes, I think, if you read it again for yourself, with a deep sense of intimacy, that these people came together to spend time in one another's company. And that sort of intimacy is always born of spending time together. One of the things that I'm discovering with the progress of age in my life is that when I come home at tea time, I've been working all day, I come home at tea time, I get a bite to eat, I hate having to go out again after tea. You know, I just want to kind of sleep my tea off in front of the television, and then when I kind of come around again and become a human being again, I just want to either watch a movie with my wife or go for a walk or do something else like that with my time. To be honest, the thoughts of having to come out to meetings at night, nah, just lost their thrill somehow or another. And I have discovered something really interesting as a result of that. Now, I don't know, maybe my wife is praying and thinking, Lord, please give him more meetings because I'm doing my head in the house so many nights in the week. I don't know. But what I'm finding is that because we are spending much more time together than we ever did in our married life up to this point in time, because I was literally never in the house at nights, asked my daughter. And I'm now spending time with my wife in the evenings. And it's changing things. It's a really positive thing. And we're not really doing anything exciting. We're just being in each other's company. We're just meeting together. And it changes stuff. And that's what happened in the New Testament church. These people spent time together. And in the passage, it tells you they spent time together in public places, in the temple courts, places like that. And significantly, they spent time together in private homes. They ate and broke bread in their houses. You know, it's probably not now talking about communion. This is probably just talking about them having a bite to eat together. They spent time together, publicly and privately. And this is a countercultural reality. How come? It's countercultural because we live in a world where people live compartmentalized lives, and they try to make sure that one part of their life doesn't bleed into the other parts. They keep them separate. The work part, the recreation part, the family and home part, the other bits of their lives, they keep them in separate boxes. They even travel to and from their work in a hermetically sealed metal box. We don't have to talk to anybody or converse with anybody. You keep your life in sealed compartments. And that's dangerous. Marco Pantani, one of the greatest cyclists of his generation, for a season and a half, probably the greatest cyclist on the planet. On Valentine's Day 2004, died of a drugs overdose in a cheap hotel all alone. How did that happen? This man was wealthy beyond his wildest dreams as a result of his success as a cyclist. He had all sorts of people around him. He had management staff. He had the team that he rode for. He had his family, his mother and his father. He had his partner who was part of his life. He had various other groups of people that he knew from the world that he worked in. How on earth was it possible for him to die alone of a drugs overdose in a cheap hotel? Well, that was because Marco had a brilliant ability to compartmentalize his life. And he never allowed one part of that life to bleed into the other parts of his life. So his manager knew that for 5.5 years before he died, he had a serious cocaine addiction. But she never told the manager of the team. And they never told the sponsors once they finally found out. And loads of other people in his life, including his parents, were not really aware of the lifestyle that he was leading and so on. And because he kept these things from so many people, and each group of people knew a little bit about his life, but nobody really knew about it all, he died alone in a cheap hotel. All the potential athletic prowess that he had wasted and burned away. because he lived in a compartmentalized world. And this is where the Christian church is meant to be countercultural, because we're meant to do life together. Not just in the public places, but in the private places. Here in church on a Sunday, but in our homes and in other places during the week, so that we can hold each other accountable and respond to one another's needs and allow us to have a whole life and not a life divided up into little boxes, all of which are separate and different. And that's why in the Christian church we are at our best when we are together. It's one of the reasons why I love baptisms at Cairn Funnock on the picnic. Because when we go to Cairn Funnock for the picnic, what do? We go down there, we share a meal together, you know. The kids get on the rides and play together in the park. And some of the guys who think they're still able to do it play five-a-side football on the grass and stuff like that. People go for walks among the trees, you know, and come back again. And then in the midst of all of this ordinary life that we are sharing and living together, we go down to the front and I get the privilege of baptizing somebody. I love doing that. It's just a special thing to be able to do that. But actually, the special part of it you can't see in this photograph. Special part of it is that if you've been to that, you'll know that on the harbor wall, it's only a few feet out of that photograph, there'll be several hundred people standing as a part of what we're doing. And that religious activity of baptizing somebody on confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the middle of eating food together and playing with our children together and going for walks in the park together. We do the whole life thing as one family of people. We have come together to meet with each other. That's the resurrection life. That's what Jesus came to make of us. And that's why the church is the demonstration of that life. Because in the church, that's what we're meant to be. We are people who come together to learn. We are people who come together to share. And we are people who come together to meet. That's a really massive challenge, okay? This together thing about the church. During the course of the last week, a friend of mine became a media personality. If any of you know Martin McGill, if you didn't know him before, you're bound to have seen him on the television at some point in the last week, because he was speaking at that tragic funeral in St. Anne's Cathedral the other day, and during the course of his sermon, something really rare happened. He got applauded by the congregation. Doesn't normally happen in sermons, as you know, but during the course of his sermon, because he challenged the political leadership of our country, and he said to them, look, it's time you people got together. What is it going to take? How much more is it going to take for you guys to wise up, come together, and do what needs to be done? And that needed to be said. Martin's a friend, and I don't want to undermine in any way what he was trying to do there, because it needed to be done, and I thank God that he did it. But if we as Christians are going to challenge the politicians or some other group of people in society about coming together, what about us? Because the reality is that the people who go to my friend Martin's church and the people who come to my church right now at this point in time can't sit down together at the same Lord's table to share the Lord's Supper. So before we start to challenge the world about the world's divisions and compartmentalized life, there's a bigger challenge to us as believers to deal with this together issue ourselves. We're meant to be the one people of God. And togetherness is meant to be a big part of who we are. And people are meant to see that in the world. And it is that example of our togetherness that drives the world to come together itself, not just the challenge of our words. So what is God saying to us? What is the resurrection life? What is the challenge to us in Carnmoney right now? Are we as together as we could be? Seriously? Or are we, like most people, holding back from really opening up to anybody else, really sharing who we are, where we're at, really giving the time so that we can spend time with our Christian brothers and sisters and construct among us a family that really works, that learns, shares, and is together? That's the challenge. The question for you and for me is, what do you need to do to make that possible?